About a month ago, we spent some time distinguishing between praise and worship. I don't know if you remember that, but I've stated then that in at least the English language in America, those two words are used almost interchangeably. So we, in the context of learning the song leading seminars that we were going through, I thought I would clarify that for all of us. We learned that praise is a profession of esteem and admiration. And it's not just directed toward God. Praise can be directed toward people as well. When it is directed to God, praise is an acknowledgement and appreciation of who he is and what he does. It is often an expression of thanksgiving. It's expressed that way as well in Scripture. And the Bible abounds with other examples of praising God, which includes singing, dancing, shouting, and playing musical instruments. Most of that's culturally driven. I've had people come to me before and ask if they could do a dance routine for special music. And I said, you know, that doesn't really fit in our culture. It might be a bit awkward. I understand it's biblical, but we're going to need some time as a congregation, maybe as a church, to warm up to something like that. And they understood. All special music is offered in praise toward God on behalf of the congregation. So it has to be representative. It can't be something outlandish. I had one person come up to me and ask me why he couldn't do rap music for special music. And we didn't get into a discussion of whether I thought rap music was actually music or not, but I think that's where he thought we'd go. I said, well, how representative of the congregation is a rap song? I mean, how many members of this congregation do you think express themselves or listen to rap music at all? Would that be a representation of them in an offering to God? And they understood that. So I think we need to learn those kinds of things. But praise is a joyful and very celebratory activity. We spent some time in Psalm 148 and other psalms to discuss that. Worship is very different. Because they are used together so often, they become convoluted, and we talked about that. They become, convoluted isn't the word, they become conflated. And one takes on the properties of the other, and especially in a very physical environment and perspective where we see, hear, taste, touch, smell, and those are our first senses of it toward everything. It's what's outward that looks most important. But worship is much more than a profession. We talked about this, how it is a living confession of submission. And it's not just reserved for special times during the week. It's all the time, 24/7. An individual who worships God, and worship is only toward God, not toward other men. It is a living confession of submission that is lived daily. And thus it's reserved only for God. A person that worships God submits himself entirely to him at all times, not just when praising him. And it is an ongoing approach of humility and surrender, again, that people practice, those who worship God practice every moment of their lives. One who worships God strives always to align himself with God's will sincerely and practicing, emulating God in God's character and the nature of God. We touched on Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well, one of the wells that Jacob dug in Samaria, that's in John 4. And we did that to better understand how we are to worship God. So I'd like to begin there today, if we wouldn't mind turning to John chapter 4. I'd like to read this whole, because the background here is so important. I'd like to read more of this than we did last time and explain a little bit more about it. Because especially in light of Mr. Jeswold's sermonette on sincerity, my message is going to be very, very similar. And we'll go into more detail. Perhaps he would have, but just didn't have the time in a sermonette. John chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 1, and we'll probably read through verse 23. Oh, I'm in chapter 5, that's a problem. We'll read through verse 24, sorry. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself didn't baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So this, the idea that he was doing a bigger, stronger work than John would direct attention to his work and what he was doing before he wanted that attention. He had a work to do. He had a group to prepare, 12 apostles to teach and train and prepare for before he left. And he had other things to do. It wasn't the right timing. But when he got to, departed again to Galilee, they went through Samaria. This is verse 4. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob here later gave that land to Joseph, but Jacob actually built that well, and the well that that they were at there. I'll just read you this from Joshua 24, verse 32. Joshua 24, verse 32, this is the NIV version. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. So when Joseph was being carried out of Egypt, when they fled at the Exodus, they were brought up, those bones were brought so they could be buried on this plot of land. So before they were carried off the land, this is the Israelites that were in that area, this land belonged to the children of Manasseh, who lived in the west side of the Jordan River. And then around 721 BC, when the king of Assyria came and took Israel out of that area in Samaria, he actually replaced them with the children, replaced the children of Israel with other people from other lands. Let's look at that. That second, keep your finger there in John chapter 4. And let's go back to 2 Kings 17. And we'll begin reading in verse 24. Again, this is the king of Assyria taking the Israelites captive around 721 BC. So 2 Kings 17:24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and its cities. So in terms of growing food, establishing the economy, and so on, so that that area could be developed and taxes could be paid and so on, the king brought other people in, but they were not familiar with the practices or the rituals of the Israelites in the way that the Israelites, in their mind, in their idea, worshipped God. Verse 25, and it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. There's a difference between fearing the Lord and worshiping the Lord. And we'll see that the Israelites, though they feared the Lord, did not worship the Lord. And the same thing was happening here. They did not even understand or recognize even how to fear God in terms of how they were supposed to approach the land. They did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Verse 26, so they spoke to the king of Israel, saying, of Syria, I should say, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the land of God. These were rituals. They were not necessarily worship tactics or strategies in approaching God. This had to do with rituals or ceremonies that they were doing, outward things. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know their rituals of the God of the land. So the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there, from the land of Samaria, from Israel, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the rituals of the God of Israel. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord, ritualistically again. Verse 29, however, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation which the cities where they had dwelt. The men of Israel did the same thing, but they feared him relative to the rituals. Verse 30, the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal. These are all pagan deities. The men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Evites made Nibaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. Again, Israelites did the same thing. So even though they professed to fear God and ritualistically served him, they never put away their idols of wood and stone, and they preferred gods who could not see them, could not hear them, that they could not interact with, and that they could make in any image they wanted. Verse 32. So they feared the Lord. These are the people that now had moved into Samaria. And from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods
according to the rituals of the nations from whom they were carried away. So this is the group here, as Christ was walking through Samaria and was sitting down at this well of Joseph, which everyone knew was made by Jacob and given to Joseph. He has this conversation with a Samaritan woman. This is her background, and they were still dwelling there to this point. So they were ritualistically serving the God of the Israelites. They feared him, but they did not worship him. But the conversation, though, lends itself to a discussion on worship. This woman was a descendant of those the king of Assyria had brought into that land. Expositor's Bible Commentary says that the modern name of the city Shechem is Nablus, N-A-B-L-U-S. It's a city that exists there today. There's a Greek Orthodox monastery there, in which is this well, or the monastery was built around the well. You can tour it to this day, and many believe it is the same well where Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman. Verse 6 now, back in John chapter 4. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." This is unheard of, that a Jew, especially when it would be considered a rabbi or a teacher, would ask a Samaritan woman in Samaria for a drink of water. Other Jews wouldn't even go near the water, even if it was offered to them. She was considered unclean, and there's a huge rift between Jerusalem and Samaria. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. When the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given to you living water." The gift of God that he's referring to here is the Holy Spirit, which God would impart to others through Christ, as we carry now, as lives within us now, because of our dedication to God through Christ. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" You can hear the snide nature of her comment, a little tongue-in-cheek dig. Where are you going to get your water? You haven't even got something to carry it with. Verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well?" Interesting how she makes this connection. Jacob was not her father. She had descended from a whole different group of individuals, not from Israel. But because they had ritualistically practiced it, they felt that they were part of the nation of Israel. They just weren't accepted by the Jews. And that rift that existed between Judah and the southern kingdoms and the northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes of Israel, is just something that carried on in her mind. But she saw herself as an Israelite. Again, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." She could not understand what he was talking about here, because he was speaking from a spiritual perspective, trying to help her to see things and understand things about who he was, what he was there for, and how she needed to change in the concept of her worship of God. But she wasn't getting it, wasn't there. She was not being led by God's Spirit at the time. She didn't have God's Spirit within her. Verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Again, she's still thinking about actual physical water. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." There's a leading question that he wanted to approach with her so that she would move into more of a mindset of sincerity and recognize who he was. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." She said to her, or Jesus told her, "You have said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one in whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly, sincerely." Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." This is Mount Gerizim, and they were at the foot of it here. "And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." This is pretty much a carnal response. So he shows our flaw in her and her thinking and her worship. First thing she does is attack. She opens up an argument that she thought would be an argument between him and her, because there's always been a standing argument between the Jews and Samaria. Jesus said to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship, or you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." It's a pretty emphatic statement. And if you look at now, in fact, you could go back to potentially the sacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Titus, the Roman general. Is God worshipped in Jerusalem to this day? The true God, truly, sincerely worshipped in Jerusalem? Or in Samaria? Those practices are long gone. Verse 22, he says, "You worship what you do not know." This is something that the whole of the world does today. They believe they are worshiping God, even within those who call themselves Christian, but they do not know what they are worshiping or even how to worship. We talked about the conflating of the ideas of praise and worship, but look at what they do in their practices and in how they live. They don't understand worship to be something that's full-time, 24/7, all the time on. They see it as something they do maybe on a Sunday morning or a Bible study during the week or whenever they're meeting together with others within their own corporate bodies. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship." Now, he's not speaking here on behalf of the Jews. He says, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Just like most religious people on earth today, neither this Samaritan woman or even the Jews practicing in Jerusalem, they did not know what they were worshiping. If he was speaking of those who would worship God in spirit and the truth, he could not have been referring to the Jewish people living in Jerusalem at the time. Everyone on this planet, as the Bible tells us, and this is something we have to dig deeply and make sure it's implanted in our reasoning and thinking, they unwillingly serve Satan. They unwillingly serve the God of this age. I don't care what their label is. I don't care what they say. Watch what they do and recognize the attributes, the behavior of Satan within them. That's who they worship. That's who they emulate. That's who they practice. Now, they may be sincere in their own mind and heart, but if their minds aren't opened by God, if they're not led by the Holy Spirit or have the Holy Spirit living within them, they can't understand it. We don't stand around pointing fingers at them, but for those who are distinguished by the Spirit of God in us in this day and age, we cannot conflate ourselves with them and what they do. For years, we've looked at that around us. For years, we're tired of this the separation, and I understand it, but that separation is not going to go away until Christ makes it go away. We don't do that. We can't reach out and tolerate with somebody who doesn't keep God's commandments. We can't do that. We're not here to condemn them or belittle them or hurt them, but we need to recognize what binds us together is not what binds them together. They unwillingly serve the God of this age, the prince of power of the air, as he's referred to in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Who deceives the whole world, and especially about religion. Paul also mentioned this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. They practice the doctrines of demons. That's pretty point blank. They don't know that they are following complete falsehoods, and those falsehoods can never lead anyone who follows them to salvation. And until their minds are opened by God and they're granted God's Spirit, that just can't happen for them. He said, "We know what we worship." Again, he did not mean physical Jews. He meant spiritual Jews. In John 8 and verse 44, you can just write this reference down. I'll read it. John 8, verse 44. He was talking to the Pharisees. He said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." See how he could not possibly have been referring to this group if he says their father is the devil? I'll continue on in John 8, verse 44. Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Also in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. Again, I'll just read that for you. Paul wrote, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And that phrasing in John 4, verses 23 through 24 is what I want to focus on, not just today on the first day of unleavened bread, but also we'll do this on the last day of unleavened bread. But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So how is God worshipped in spirit and in truth? And how much of that have we adopted into our worshiping of God? Again, we're not talking about praise here. We're talking about emulating him in all of his attributes, all of his character, his entire nature, and we do that every moment of our lives. Are we doing that in spirit and in truth? Today, this first day of unleavened bread, we'll examine how God is worshipped in spirit, and on the last day of unleavened bread, we'll address how God is worshipped in truth. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. I was very pleased with Mr. Jeswell's sermonette because he read a whole section of the scripture I will not have to read now. But you're going to find some very similar messages in what he spoke and what I spoke, which tells everybody here, especially he and I, that this is God's message, not ours. Romans 8, verses 3 through 17. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Notice this. The physical flesh is incapable of keeping the law of God. We'll read that as we go through. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And every attempt working through flesh to obtain salvation will end in death. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You want to fulfill the law of God? It has nothing to do with ritual. It has nothing to do with ceremony. It has nothing to do with your weekly practice or your annual practice. It has everything to do with living in accordance with the Spirit of God. It has everything to do with understanding what God wants of us, the level of the heart and of the mind. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. This transition that people have when God calls them, elects them into the body of Christ, they are led through repentance or granted repentance by God. They embrace it and turn, and then they embrace living in Christ. They are immersed in Christ. Then they are immersed in the Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands. That transition moves them from reasoning in accordance with the flesh to reasoning in accordance with the Spirit. Now, as I say that, I know every one of us, including me, doesn't understand fully what that means because it's Spirit. And we don't see it. You don't hear it. You don't taste it. You don't touch it. It's not physical. It's not noticed by the physical senses. The closest you get to this in the working of the Spirit is when in John 3, Jesus Christ is explaining to Nicodemus how the Spirit works. He says, you don't see it. It's like the wind. You cannot see the wind. You could only see the wind going through the trees and moving the leaves. You see the leaves moving, but you don't see the wind. You see the effect of the wind. And that's largely where you see and recognize and notice the work of the Holy Spirit within us. How is it changing your behavior? And that won't be noticed by people who are not spiritually led. They may see what you're doing and it looks nicer, and they're very grateful for, maybe you were a real jerk before and now you're much better. I mean, but they won't connect that to God's Spirit working within you or any intent of your heart to be living like God. I was not a very pleasant person before I came into the church at age 26. And my family has seen a transition in me and in my family that's very different than what they experienced in the rest of my siblings in my family and other relatives. But they don't make the connection. They just think I'm lucky or Life didn't hit me as hard as it hit them. So when they fell to alcohol, drug abuse, all these other things, multiple divorces, families all breaking up, and that didn't happen to us and won't, they don't understand the connection between the two. They see the leaves moving, but they don't recognize the spirit that's moving that. We need to. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded or fleshly minded, physically minded, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I've seen this in many, especially me, when I first came into the church. I wanted to help set up chairs. I wanted to do all kinds of things, usher. You want to serve. It's the Holy Spirit leading you to do that, but you don't really know how. And I remember they put me in the upstairs balcony in Hinsdale Hall outside of Chicago as an usher. And there was a guy who started attending who would not come into the balcony. He would sit in the balcony lobby area by himself during the service. And I wasn't going to have any of that. No, I'm an usher. You need to get in here. And I eventually one of the older ushers, more converted ushers, came up to me and said, let him alone. Just let him ease his way in. And he eventually did. And the guy that was previously out in the lobby eventually got down onto the main floor with everybody else and became one of the most zealous guys and a real pillar within the church for many years. But initially, I pushed that. I remember this as well. My second Passover, I was asked to wash the feet of an individual who had a disability. And they were all sitting in one area. The guy, I remember this, the guy's name was Jim McMahon. It wasn't the quarterback from the Bears. But my eyebrows went up when someone said, would you wash Jim McMahon's feet? Yeah. Oh, not the quarterback. Okay, yeah. All right, we'll do. So I started. So Jim McMahon is standing up. And he puts one foot up onto a chair as he's standing on the other leg. He's holding onto the chair. And I washed that one foot and then put his shoes back on. Because in Chicago, here it's different. You, everyone here takes their own sock off, their own shoes, and then the other washes your feet, and then you put them back on. And it's probably better that way; your socks aren't wonky for the rest of Passover. But down in Chicago, it's a full service foot washing. They will not let you take off your own shoes or your own socks. You're doing it all. That's just that was their ritualistic way of going about it. So after I washed his one foot, I said, "Okay, get the other one up here. Let's go." He said, "No, you don't have to do that one." I said, "Yes, I do. I have to wash both your feet. Don't deny me the privilege." I'm kidding. I'm getting my rigid nature coming out. And he lifts up his pant leg and he knocks on it. So it was a wooden leg. And there was a part of me for a half a second that thought, well, let me wash your wooden foot. No. Totally unnecessary. I said, all right, I get it. So if you put your foot in your mouth enough times when you first come into the church, you learn pretty quickly. But that's the fleshly mind. That's the mind that's ready to embrace some kind of ritual. And I've heard people do this. You're trying to explain to individuals early on who are still trying to understand how to live spiritually. And they get frustrated. You can see it in them. And they say, just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. And it doesn't work that way. You're not supposed to follow me. We're supposed to read the scriptures led by the Spirit of God and apply them personally in our lives all the time. I'm here to help you. I can help you understand, but don't do what I tell you. Don't even do as I do. Follow the lead of the Spirit in you. But that's the carnal mind. The spiritual mind is life and peace. It leads to a practice of living that changes us over time and changes us very, very significantly. Verse 7, because the carnal or fleshly mind is enmity against God. It's against God and is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. A fleshly, physical approach, a ritualistic, ceremonial approach to obeying God will not work. We are incapable of that. We must be led by God's Spirit to worship Him in spirit. Doesn't work any other way. There's something in every human being called the Spirit in man. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 2, other places throughout the New Testament and the Old, where God placed in human beings, different from all of the other physical creatures on this earth, He placed within us a spirit. And it gives us the ability to understand things like and appreciate things like art or humor. And it gives us the ability to make moral choices. A deer walking through the woods can make a choice as to whether they turn right or left or whether they eat your apples or your pears in your backyard. That was supposed to be funny. They can make those kinds of choices. And they can choose not even to walk through your yard. But they can't make moral choices. That's us. Because of the spirit of man in us, we have the ability to understand the concept of morality. Now, it doesn't mean we have the power and the ability to always do what is morally right. That takes the Spirit of God. But we have the capacity for it. And it's in us so that we can blend with God's Spirit and develop into the very mind of Christ. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's the Scriptures. That's the Apostle Paul being inspired by God to say that that is not me. If someone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So what is the Spirit of Christ in us? In sincerity, as we heard in the sermonette. What are you evaluating internally? What are you looking at to see if Christ is in you? When you examined yourself over the past 30 days or so in approaching the Passover, we're told in Scripture we should prove Christ within us. How did you do that? Did you look for elements of the Spirit and nature of God? Are you growing in attributes like love, joy, and peace, and patience? You know, all of those things listed in Galatians 5, verse 22, that describe the Spirit of God cannot be defined in human language. That's why you hear so many different definitions for the concept of love. And everybody's got their own little personal idea of what that is. And you can do the same thing for words like peace. What is peace? People struggle with that. What does it mean to be at peace? What does it mean to be joyful? We struggle with concepts like that. Why? These are the attributes of the nature of God that bridge us to him. Nothing else. Nothing physically we can do on this planet, nothing we can understand from our own academic training and understanding bridges us to him. That bridge is built by him, by the attributes of his nature. And the degree to which we develop those over time and they become part of us is our relationship with God. It feeds our worship. Otherwise, our worship is starving. It's got to be spiritual in nature. And we can't let the physical get in the way, blind us to the appreciation and the work that we have to do to develop that spiritual nature. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You know, you could try with your entire life to develop righteousness by ritual and ceremony. It's a wasted effort. It's a wasted effort. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. We don't focus on righteousness. It's like something that develops within us because we focus on emulating God. Focus on emulating Christ, following the lead of his Spirit. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, or Father. Father. God's Spirit works in the mind. It works in the heart. And as we heard in the sermonette, it works from a perspective of sincerity. You've got to be true to yourself. We've got to know what's going on inside. The human mind, the human heart, some of the most deceptive challenges we'll ever face in this age. You can convince yourself you're doing everything exactly as you should because you want to, and you ignore everything else. You willingly blind yourself to what's going on in your own mind or to your own desires that are out of control or to what you do to other people, what you say to them, or how you leave a room in the wake of turmoil because of a bomb you dropped and then walked out of the room. We should not be doing that. So often, we are puffed up in pride so much that we don't recognize the effect of our words or our actions on others. A spiritual mind doesn't do that. Now, we still struggle with those things because even though God's Spirit is in our minds and working, we're still struggling to learn how to listen to it, how to follow it, how to see it working within us. and to know what we should be coming up with afterwards, 5, 6, 7, 10, 20 years down the road, on a day-to-day basis doing that. God's Holy Spirit within us leads the human mind to living the ways of God. In Romans 7, Mr. Jeswell referred to that section of scriptures where Paul is looking at himself sincerely and noticing that there was a law of sin within him that warred in his members. He said this in verse 14, Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Think about that the next time someone tells you, if you're keeping the law, you're trying to earn salvation. No. That's what a carnal mind would think, because that's how a carnal mind works. But a spiritual mind recognizes the spiritual principles within the law of God. And Paul says that here. We know the law is spiritual. He says, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Well, what did he mean when he said that the law is spiritual? He meant that the law is addressed to the mind and to the heart. But not just the any human mind and heart, but a human mind and heart that's in touch with the spirit of man within and is following the lead of the Holy Spirit. That's the way it's only way it's understood. Most people, even in Christendom, do not understand the spirit in man. That's something that's been revealed in this day and age to the Church of God. First, by the spirit in man, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we recognize that we're different than the other created beings on this planet. And we need to recognize that how we're separate from them. You don't see animals, except in Disney movies, sitting around playing guitars. That's not, they don't understand the concept of music. They don't walk through the Guggenheim Googling. I wonder if that's where the Google got their name, Guggenheim. Looking at beautiful pieces of art. That's one of the most famous art museums in New York. And it's also a piece of artwork itself. It's a Frank Lloyd Wright design. You don't see animals pondering over beauty, staring at a sunset, or recognizing those kinds of things. That's the spirit in man within us. And so we should recognize that we're set above all that. We are created in the image of God, which doesn't just include our physical bodies and the way we look. It also has to do with the way we think. We are spiritual beings. As Yoda would say, not this flesh. I think he described as translucent, but that's Star Wars. This is the Bible telling us we have an element within us that mirrors the very nature of God and how God thinks, how God reasons, and we have the opportunity to do the same. It's a great challenge, but it's also a great opportunity. And especially with respect to morality, there is a moral right way of doing things, and the Spirit of God leading the spirit in man and each individual that works within is led to do the right things morally. And this spirit of man, once God's Holy Spirit enters into someone, it works within that spirit of man. It opens the mind of the believer to higher thoughts, the higher thoughts and the higher ways of God. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't research them, study them, pray about them, seek them, practice them, like God's going to snap his fingers and boom, we're going to be just like him. No, God is not created by fiat. It's a process that goes on over time, and it requires our spirit mingling with his spirit and submitting to his spirit. That's the basis of our worship. In the Sermon on the Mount, let's go back to Matthew 5 here. There's a couple of examples I want to look at here, namely the concepts of murder and adultery. They have obvious physical penalties, obviously identified physically. You murder somebody, you know it. And the person you murdered knew it. And anyone who saw that knows it. Okay, it's pretty obvious. What's missed here is, though, the spirit and intent that led to the murder, which is where we need to fight the battle, and that's up here. It's between the ears. It's a spiritual battle. How does Christ describe that? Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. He says, "You have heard it was said to those of old." He's not quoting scripture here. He is quoting the oral law, those of old who said this. "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." All right, let's unwrap this a little. As it is today, people think that we're only guilty of murder when we commit the crime of murder. And from a physical perspective, you need that as evidence to see and prosecute and charge somebody with murder. We have to see that carried out, or at least with evidence prove it happened. Otherwise, no matter how badly you treat your brother, you were not considered to be guilty of murder. But you could treat your brother in a way that has murderous intent. And it happens to us all the time within the flesh. Jesus Christ explains here that the intent behind the commandment, you shall not murder, is very important. He talks about being angry. The first indication of interpersonal trouble. If you're angry with your brother, what should you do right off the bat? A spiritual approach. First of all, you recognize anger is a trigger. It's not necessarily wrong, but it requires an evaluation on our part as to what is driving that anger. Is it our own selfish, fleshly desires? Are we seeing a law of God violated? Or are we judging someone that should be left to God to judge? There's all kinds of things that should be going on in our minds when we're recognizing that we're angry with somebody. It shouldn't immediately go to an action. You see this in these videos of road rage. I can't believe how quickly murderous intent comes out in these traffic incidents that you see in YouTube Shorts and other places. But man, it goes from cutting someone off in traffic to getting out of the cars with pistols going after each other. It's really amazing. This is the first indication that we've got interpersonal trouble. Are you feeling angry for any reason? What is the cause? What is the cause of the anger? You're going to find out it's not just the actions of others. If you dig deep enough, you're recognizing there's a sensitivity that we've got to that anger. Something's going on within us, an experience we may have had in the past, something that was violating our desires or something we wanted to happen. He cut me off. He took something of mine. It's something like that. And we have to evaluate that spiritually before we take any action whatsoever. That's the spirit-led mind. Some translations omit this phrase without a cause, but that without a cause phrase is in the majority text, so it should be there. Sometimes anger is justified, but it must be short-lived. We're told that. Ephesians 4 and verse 26, Paul said, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, but you'll be impressed in your own mind at how quickly your perspective on something that made you angry is justified. I have the right to respond like this." Why? Is that scriptural? Is that how the Spirit of God would respond within us? These are the questions a spirit-led mind would ask once they're sensitized to their own anger over something. Jesus is condemning here unrighteous, unjustified anger. The men of old taught that God would judge one who actually murders. Jesus here is teaching, though, that God's judgment comes upon one who is angry or enraged with his brother without a justifiable cause. And here's the kicker. If you are able, 10 deep breaths or something, to reflect on why you're angry and go to the scriptures to find out what you're angry about, in the process of doing that, it calms you down. And it gives you the ability to deal with it in wisdom, God's spiritual wisdom, rather than just a gut reaction that you may have established as a practice throughout your life. Only God can judge whether human anger is justified. That call is beyond human judgment. So it backs us off from our anger. The other word he mentions here is the word raka. That's from the Arabic word meaning empty. And it means literally empty head, which meant the same thing as it does today. I've heard people call others morons. I've heard myself called others morons. Look at that guy. My family has heard this throughout my life where I'm driving to services. And someone cuts me off or does something stupid or causes others to get into an accident or something, and my first response is, "Look at that moron." Then my daughters correct me. No, they didn't. They were actually very respectful. But over the period of time that I've been driving, I'm getting better. But that's that old man within me that has to be kept up on that cross. And your desires, your thinking, your feelings can often usher him down, welcome him down. Because you want to act the way you used to act, as a carnal mind would respond. The concept or the idea of calling somebody empty-headed is insulting talk whether it's directly to them or just spoken by yourself in the car alone, where is that coming from? Are those the words of God that's supposed to be living in us, or are they our own ideas? It's this concept of raka is having a disrespect for another's thinking, like calling someone stupid. He says here that those who do this are in danger of the council. Now, God established judges to work within Israel, so as he was teaching them, that's what they would have understood. But he also, in the world tomorrow, Christ is going to establish a judicial council, and they will deal with those who are disrespectful toward others. This is a very serious matter in the spirit-led mind, and people have to be taught to understand that. The other word he uses here is fool. That's the Greek word moros, M-O-R-O-S. Thayer's definition describes it as being foolish, or somebody who is foolish, impious, godless. It literally is contempt for character, calling somebody useless or a wicked person. So you're judging them for what you believe their intent is, again, which is only something that God can do. And if we do that, he says, we'll be in danger of hellfire. Hellfire. Brethren, that's the second death. If we have within our minds old baggage that leads us into these kinds of responses, we've got to deal with them, or they will be dealt with eventually in the lake of fire. Jesus gave three examples here of unacceptable conduct toward others. The first was anger that he mentioned. The second was disrespect. And the last was contempt. If we treat others out of a gut reaction of a carnal mind, and we let anger develop into disrespect for another and lead to contempt for another, that mind is not being led by God's Spirit. That mind is not worshiping God in spirit, trying to be like him. That progression, anger to disrespect to contempt, can be seen most, if not all, in all broken relationships. You see this at work. I'm sure you've seen this develop over time, or even between husbands and wives over their years. The path to divorce begins with anger, then leads to disrespect for one another, and then finally toward contempt and separation. People who used to love one another become bitter enemies. You often wonder how that could happen, how people can hate each other when they loved each other so much at the beginning of their relationship. Lawyers will tell you that divorce cases can be really, really ugly. And policemen can tell you the last call they want to answer is a battle between a husband and a wife, or two people living together in their home. What is that called? Domestic violence, domestic disturbance. That's one of the most dangerous calls they have to make. First anger, then disrespect, and then finally contempt. Look at 1 John chapter 3 here. 1 John chapter 3, we'll read verses 14 and 15. First John 3 and verse 14. It says here that we know, these are converted people that John is writing to here, we know that we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. We have in the United Church of God what we call a ministerial code of ethics. And it encourages all the ministers within the church to treat one another with respect. We don't call them fools. We don't say raka. We don't call them morons. We don't get into those kinds of heated arguments. We have, on the council, we like to say we can disagree with one another without being disagreeable. And that's what we do. We recognize first and foremost we are brothers being led by the Spirit of God into the truth of God and trying to practice that together. Are we all doing it perfectly? No. But we have this as a goal because that's God's goal for us. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Abides in death. And notice what this is saying. It's not just saying you treat your brother civilly. You don't call him a fool or raka or any of those terms that Christ used. You don't love your brother. If you don't love your brother, you are abiding in death. That's a pretty heavy word. And this is the love book, as people call it. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So this concept of murder that Christ was talking about has to do with what's happening in the mind. If you have unjustified anger toward another, you've already committed the crime in God's mind. This is a spiritual evaluation, not a fleshly one. The other one, back in Matthew 5, is the concept of adultery. Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, I want to untangle something from this. I think it was one of our presidents, Jimmy Carter, was asked by somebody years ago, can a man lust for his wife? And he says, well, I suppose so. And I want you to understand God's design for marriage. Can a man lust for his wife? What is the definition of lust? It's unlawful desire. If a man desires his wife, is that unlawful? Marriage bed is undefiled. Now, can a man covet his wife physically? Yes, and that crosses his line, but it's not lust. What Christ is talking about here is something a little bit more forward, a little more outgoing, that prompts to action. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But that's another battle that has to happen in the mind. In Greek, there are implications that the man in this case is actually seeking to arouse lust in the woman. That's different than someone just looking and admiring, wow, she's really pretty. That has to do with an individual wanting to take action to arouse lust in her. Expositor's Bible commentary says this on this verse. The man is therefore looking at the woman with a view to enticing her to lust. Thus, so far as his intention goes, he is committing adultery with her. He makes her an adulteress. This does not weaken the force of Jesus' teaching. The heart of the matter is still lust and intent. Lust is one of those welling up desires of the body that has to be controlled. And it has to be evaluated in the mind, in the spirit of man, led by the Spirit of God, against the pages of Scripture and all Christ did and taught in the pages of Scripture. And that's what we've got to train our mind to do. That's what we've got to train our heart to do. The men of old sought to weaken God's original intent of the commandment, adultery only in the physical act. But such thinking is around even to this day. Jesus taught differently, and those who follow him recognize this, that the battle has to be fought in the mind. The men of old, as many today, completely ignored the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. You should be able to discern when you have these kinds of thoughts, men, or if women have these kinds of thoughts toward a man, you should be able to discern in your mind, is this lust or is this covetousness? Because they're very, very closely related. And they're both unlawful. But we have to separate those. We can't think that a man lusts for his wife. That doesn't happen. That's not a correct use of the term lust. He can covet her. He can put her up on a pedestal, which should remind you of an idol being put up on a pedestal. He can do that. But he has to manage that. He has to balance that out. He's got this. I'm talking about a husband here. None of this should be happening to anyone who's not married, obviously. Any sex outside of marriage is a breaking of God's law. And that includes what happens in the mind based in lust. The men of old that he's quoting here and also those today miss the link between the 7th commandment and the 10th. Verse 28, though, he mentions this. He says, how Christ then connects the concept of the eyes and the heart. This is one of the ways we can read what's going on in our hearts. What are our eyes focused on? What are we looking at? The mind trains the eyes to fix on what the heart wants. You can see that sometimes in others. I think police that question suspects and so on are trained in recognizing those kinds of things, watching what the eyes do and so on. But we can do the same thing with respect to evaluating ourselves and others. Human religions tend to focus on the physical, the stuff that's more obvious. It's easier to teach, and especially if you've got a church of followers that are not led by the Spirit of God into all truth, it's easy to touch on the physical and make it very, very ritualistic and ceremonial. Many want some kind of idol they can see, but can't see them. Many prefer to recite and or repeat words written by someone else, often over and over again. I don't know if you've ever been to a Catholic funeral. I have. The last one I went to was my Aunt Stacia, because 10, 12 years ago. And I hadn't been to one well prior to that. And I'd forgotten what it was like. So my wife and I were sitting there with a bunch of Catholics in the room, even ex-Catholics, but was drilled into them when they were younger. So the priest would say, I don't want to repeat the words, but he would say something, and out of everybody in the room except for my wife and I, a standard pat ritualistic response came out. He would say, like, the Lord be with you, and everyone would say, and also with you. And it went on and on like this throughout the funeral ceremony. It was bizarre. I had seen it before, but I'd totally forgotten about it. But it was all ingrained into their minds. Teach me what to say. Teach me what to do. I'll follow your lead. They don't want the responsibility of making the decision in their own mind. But here's the thing. The truth is not going to make you free unless you're reasoning with the truth. And above all, brethren, we have been given the opportunity to true freedom. And if we're not exercising the mind and the practice of that, we won't be free. We can't be free. It matters what's going on in the heart, in the mind, in spirit. And you could do other practices like the rosary, like the many beads that they hold in their hand that help them to keep track of the repetitious prayers that they're saying. It's sad to see people stuck in such conditions. Hopefully there won't be much more of that. But the spirit-led mind enables us to talk to our Heavenly Father as we might talk to our own Father. Heart to heart. You should see this in your prayers, that your prayers should not just be repetitive or saying the same things every time you speak. And you'll notice this if you're praying for somebody who's been sick for a long time, and for 2 years you ask God, you say their name, you say their illness, and you say, please heal them. After a number of times of doing that on a daily basis, you go, well, I've done this 100 times. I keep doing the same thing for 100 people on my prayer list and asking God to heal them. But is this the conversation I should be having with my Heavenly Father? What's he going through? He knows they're sick. He knows their name. He knows exactly what they need. And I don't. So what should that conversation be like? It shouldn't be more like, is there anything I can do for them? Can you open a door for me so I can encourage them? Can you help me, remind me, maybe sending a card or a letter, or just stopping by and visiting them and helping them in some way? Bring a meal over. Is there something like that you can inspire me to do that I can actually be involved in the process of them dealing with their illness? This is how a prayer should mature over time as well. Spirit-led prayer, anyway. That spirit-led mind enables us to communicate in spirit with the Heavenly Father. And that then moves over into our communications with one another. Humans, though, tend to prefer hard and fast rules to spiritual laws and principles. We can't do that. We have got to dig deeper into the Word of God and say, okay, just because there's nothing in the Word of God that says I can't do this, that means I can do it. No. There are principles behind everything that God tells us to do in His Word, and we need to understand them and practice them. In the Message of Matthew, written by John Stott, on page 30, it says this. Quote, here is one greater than Moses, referring to Christ. Here is one greater than Moses, giving to the people of God a new law, no longer externalized on tablets of stone, but written within their hearts. Nobody can turn the Sermon on the Mount into legal code. There are principles that are applied by God's Spirit to ever-changing situations, unquote. That's the way we need to read the Scriptures. That's the way our minds need to be developing. We cannot possibly remember. Maybe you've got, a photographic memory. Every specific scenario and every response appropriately that we should have for it. We need to understand the principles of it so that no matter what we're dealing with, we can apply the principles of God from His Word in spirit to what we're dealing with, in the mind and with others. Look at the 2 Corinthians chapter 3 here. 2 Corinthians 3, we'll read verses 1 through 18. It's speaking here of the ministry of the Spirit, or the service of the Spirit of God. And Paul makes mention that what he was doing with others, what he was teaching them, he referred to them as an epistle, that they were an epistle written in our hearts. Let's read this whole section here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? In other words, confirming them as God's apostles. Unnecessary based upon what they taught, what they did, and so on. The power of God was completely in them and obvious. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone, but on tables or tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if this ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. Verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The message of 2 Corinthians, again, John Stott work, he writes this, quote, prior to Paul's coming, there was no Christian community in Corinth. Though through his labors, there's now a congregation in that large and prosperous city, some of whose members had been criminal and immoral people. In the first letter, he referred to the Corinthian church as the result of my work in the Lord and the seal of my apostleship. If the Corinthians need evidence that Paul was a true apostle, let them look at themselves. You yourselves are our letter. He wrote the same thing, similar things to the Romans in Romans 8 and verse 16 that we just read. The Spirit bore witness that they were children of God. The Spirit within them bore witness. That ministry of the Spirit should be seen in us. We should recognize that. And if we don't see it, ask God to reveal it within us, to give us that level of confidence. This is how we are supposed to walk through the week ahead. Okay, it's not just about avoiding donuts and bagels at work. It's not just about making sure you don't pick up a hamburger at McDonald's on your way home. I did that once and had to make the next stop to drop it in a garbage can. I think it was the Sabbath during a holy day years ago. I was coming home from Duluth and I was hungry, just completely forgot. After just giving a sermon on the concept, pulled into McDonald's, got a hamburger, and got back on the road. And as soon as I got back on the highway, I looked at the hamburger and went, what am I doing? You'll have those experiences this week. They are revelatory to a great degree, and they also can be funny. Okay, we shouldn't get all upset when we make a mistake like that. But we should learn from that how prevalent sin is and how easy it hides from us. And it hides from us when our minds are not focused on what we should be doing, when we don't realize or not aware of the week that we are actually in. It's a great lesson for us in terms of identifying and avoiding sin in our lives well after this coming week. I mentioned earlier that Scott turned to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8, so I won't read that again. We just read it. But I'll remind you what was happening there. So a young man was partnering with his stepmother and coming into services with her. And everybody knew that that relationship was unlawful. Not only in God's eyes, but even in the, he mentioned, it's not even done among the Gentiles. But the Corinthian church, and this was the second problem, actually a bigger problem than that man, easily dealt with. They did not see that they even needed to deal with it. What was their attitude? He described them as being puffed up with pride. Oh, we realize they're doing something wrong, but we don't want to push them away. We don't want to offend them. So we're going to let them just rub elbows with us, and just by our very wonderful nature, he'll eventually realize he did something wrong. Doesn't work that way. What did Paul say? Put the sin out. That individual was not respecting the body of Christ. He was not respecting them coming together during God's holy convocation. He wasn't respecting the laws of God or even the laws of men. What makes us think that we can reason with someone like that? What makes us think that we could set such a wonderful example for them that they're going to change all on their own? Not after a sin like that. He had to be put out. And Paul doesn't do that. He describes the whole concept of this fellowship men, or today we call it suspension. It's never done to hurt or punish somebody. It's done to help them understand how egregious their actions and their behavior was. And it's clearly an individual that's not being led by God's Spirit. They don't belong there if they're not. They don't belong there. Now, you don't have to be baptized and have God's Spirit within you. But you should recognize, at least, if you're not baptized, you should at least recognize God's Spirit leading you. You should be looking at the pages of Scripture, wondering, understanding how you develop the very nature of God in Christ. And that should lead you at some point to baptism as God works with you. But that whole example of 1 Corinthians 5 is something we tend to overlook in this day and age. And you saw as Scott read through it, what it led to. It led to a misunderstanding of even keeping the entirety of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in sincerity and in truth. Those people were not being sincere and they were not being truthful. Something had to be done. In Proverbs 26, I'll just read this for you as well, because I'm going to read it from the NIV. Proverbs 26, verses 24 through 26 says this: "A malicious man disguises himself with his lips, but in his heart he harbors deceit." In most cases, they know this. In some cases, they don't. Paul described them as deceivers going forward, deceiving even themselves. Verse 25 now, Proverbs 26. "Though his speech is charming, do not believe him, for seven abominations fill his heart." It's a reference to completion rather than specific things. Verse 26, "His malice may be concealed by deception, but his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly." Notice that. That kind of behavior is shown in an assembly of those who don't practice it. If you find yourself being isolated because of your behavior within the assembly, you get something to work on and overcome. And your brethren can help you with that. Ministry can help you with that as well. But that's something you need to recognize spiritually that needs to be fixed in your thinking. Because in that specific case, you're probably not being led by God's Spirit to do what you're doing or to say what you're saying. If you're finding yourself bristling up against the brethren, saying things that offend them often, there's something that needs to be fixed within. And if you see this in someone else that's doing this, gently approaching them and helping them to recognize that is what our job is as brethren, as family. Worshiping God in spirit is emulating him in mind and in heart. And then God's Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. How do we worship God in spirit? Focus on the mind and the heart. Focus on the principles of the Scriptures. Spiritually read them for the purpose of correcting what's going on in our thinking and reasoning. And fight those battles between the ears, spiritually, before they ever come out in action. That's what develops the mind and heart of Christ within us. We will address how God is worshipped in truth, the other aspect of that phrase or scripture in John 4, verse 24. We will examine how God is worshipped in truth on the last day of unleavened bread.